Not too many years ago, we began to hear the expression used in the religious world, mega church. It seems that there was an explosion of interest in religion, and as a result, many churches were built that had very large memberships, maybe 10,000 members or more. Certainly we cannot paint with a broad brush and make everyone look the same, but no doubt many of these churches were started with the idea of putting on a religious production, a form of spiritual entertainment, you might say, in order to attract masses that would not otherwise be attracted. Maybe you've heard the expression pragmatism. That's a word which just simply means do what works. If something is described as a pragmatic approach, it means the person is not prioritizing what's right, they're doing whatever will work. Sometimes people get desperate in their relationship, in their marriage, or in their relationship with their children, and they become pragmatic in their approach. They say, well, whatever works, however we can get by or get through this difficult time, if we can just make it through it, let's just do whatever works. And with the rapid moral decline in our culture, many have adopted that mentality toward the church. And that's why there are many churches today that will say, come as you are. You don't have to dress up. You don't have to put forth really any big effort. Just come as you are. And the message behind that is that we really don't require any change. We're here to appeal to your needs and see what we can do to make you feel more comfortable. Heard of a man being interviewed who has a very large mega church in California who said, we don't emphasize sin and we don't emphasize that people are sinners. And through this message, this man has amassed millions of dollars to build one of the most impressive architectural structures in America. So I want to read to you this morning from Matthew chapter 13. And I want to entitle this message, Jesus' Mega Church Message. Or we might say, Jesus' Mega Church Meeting. You may say, what are you talking about? They didn't have mega churches in the first century. They didn't have the technology we have today to build the kind of buildings that we have. And they didn't have the electronic equipment and the video cameras and all the things that draw out the entertainment in the service that we have today. But let's notice the setting here, and you'll see that this was not unlike a gathering at one of today's mega churches. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now, anyone that's ever been to the beach knows that, generally speaking, that's a wide open area where many people could gather. He sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto Him. Now, it doesn't tell us how many people there were, but I would speculate that it was in the thousands. You see, at this point, Jesus was very popular with the world, not because of his teaching, but because of the fact that people were intrigued with this man who appeared to have magical powers. He had performed miracles. He was doing things no one else could do. And does not the Scriptures mention that some followed him for the loaves and the fishes? Perhaps Jesus was perceived by many as the first century's Meals on Wheels program. You know, he was mobile, he moved around, and meals were made available. And there was impressive acts to be observed. So there may have been thousands of people gathered together. And based on what happens next, that appears to be the case. It says, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now this was not a large ship, as we would think of today. This was not a cruise liner. This was not a Titanic-type vessel. It was probably some small fishing vessel. Jesus went out and to a ship and sat, and the multitude stood on the shore. Evidently, there was such a large gathering of people thronging upon him that wisdom dictated that he go out into the water, and therefore the shoreline would be a natural boundary. You know, like when you go to a parade and everyone keeps edging further out into the street, and eventually the policeman will come along on his motorcycle and you either move back or get run over. In other words, you're past the line, move back. Well, this multitude of people was pushing toward Jesus, so he went out and sat in a ship in the sea. He evidently was sitting on an upper part of the ship, so that as he sat down, he was elevated in their sight as they stood on the shore and were limited in how close they could get to him. You see, that sea line formed a buffer that separated him from the congregation. He was, in effect, on a stage. As you might go to a concert and the people in the audience may get disruptive, yet the stage is built high enough and equipped with bodyguards so that no one can hurt the performers. This was a primitive form of that setup. And he spake many things unto them in parables. Now I want us to see the difference between what happened at a mega church when Jesus was the speaker. Jesus was the embodiment of truth, wasn't he? The law and the prophets were until John, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We'll see that truth does not work in the megachurch environment. And that's what was happening here. These were not simply his disciples. This was the population in general. This was the curiosity seekers. I've heard about the impressive things this man can do. I want to go out and see him. I want to go out and see the performance. So he spake many things unto them in parables. Do you know what a parable really is? A parable is simply an earthly story with an heavenly or with a heavenly meaning. For example, here he's going to talk about the parable of the sower, a very simple lesson that any farmer in that day could understand. He's going to talk about when the farmer sows the seed. There's seed that falls by the wayside. That's the hard, packed down, trodden road. There's the seed that falls on the other side of the field, that where there's the woods and the briars. There's the seed that falls in stony places where there's not much good soil. And then there's the seed that falls in the well-cultivated ground, and which is conducive to good production. Any farmer could understand this lesson. So he spake many things unto them in parables, to the whole multitude, to the whole mega church. He spoke a natural lesson that the average person out there could understand fully. Let me just read it quickly. Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30. Now notice what he says to the mega church. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now you've heard that verse read many times, no doubt. Do you know really precisely what it means? He wasn't wondering as to whether or not there were some deaf people among the multitude. There may have been, but that's not the point he's making. He's not asking them if they have a physical ear attached to the side of their head. He's not asking them if they have the natural ability to hear. But he's saying, whosoever can hear and understand what I'm saying, whoever can understand the message that I'm giving, he needs to pay attention to it. And that immediately excludes a lot of people, doesn't it? That's even true today. When a minister is called upon to preach at a funeral where there are people from a variety of different religious backgrounds, there are some there that hear and understand and are attentive to it, and some that do not understand at all. But now look at verse 10. And the disciples came. Now this is not the multitude, this is the followers, in the sense that they are pupils, they are students, they are learners. Here are the ones that understood the spiritual lessons that Jesus taught. And the disciples came and said unto Him, why speakest Thou unto them in parables? Lord, why are you taking this wonderful opportunity to speak to thousands of people at one time? Why are you speaking in parables? Why are you addressing them in such a way that they can understand what you're saying regarding farming, but that's all they get out of it? Why are you talking that way to them? The implication is to me that they preferred for Him to be direct with clear spiritual truth about who He was, what He came to do, and what the gospel was all about. Lord, why are you not doing that? Here's a truth that's so important in His answer. He answered and said unto them, unto the disciples, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the multitudes, it is not given. Now, I didn't say that. The Lord did. the megachurch had the only perfect preacher there has ever been on stage speaking to them. And no doubt they were attentive to His words. But Jesus turned to His multitudes when they said, "Why did you waste the opportunity?" That seems to be what they're saying. "Why did you waste the opportunity, Lord?" And He says, "Because." And He's going to give further explanation in just a moment. But first of all, He says, "It's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." The word "mystery" there means something that is not naturally or automatically understood. It must be revealed. You must have been given the ability to grasp it. It's not given unto them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Or rather, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Did you know the Bible speaks about this quite often? Some people think, well, we just need to get our message out. Yes, we need to do that. And we old Baptists have shot ourselves in the foot by going to the extreme of saying we don't need to get the message out because no one can understand it unless God blessed them to see it. But doesn't Titus chapter 1 teach that God ordinarily manifests His Word through preaching? That is the normal way God makes known truth is through preaching. So we need to preach, but at the same time, we need to understand that God gives revelation to His people. Look at Luke chapter 10. We'll notice a couple of examples of this. "It's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but unto them it is not given." Luke chapter 10, verse 21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, 'I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent.'" Now think about that. Isn't that counter to our thinking? "Lord, I want my friends to understand. I have a friend who's very educated, who has a very prominent position in the community. I want him to understand." Well, there's nothing wrong with that desire, but we need to remember this principle that Jesus said, "I thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." That means those that are not highly educated, those that are not intellectuals, "You've revealed it unto them, and here's why. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." Now that's the first thing. Why is it this way? If I were in charge, I wouldn't have done it this way, would you? I would make sure that all of my family, all of my relatives knew the truth, whether they were lawyers, doctors, janitors, or car salesmen. I would want them all to know the truth. But Jesus said, "Father, it seemed good in Your sight to work this way." Why? Well, we can get the answer to that. Sometimes the only answer we have to questions is that it seemed good in the Father's sight. And that should be good enough. But we can get more of an answer for this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is why that God hides truth from the wise and prudent. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many..." Now notice here, he didn't say there are not any. But he said, "There are not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now this lets us know that just because someone holds a prominent position of prestige, that does not automatically disqualify them from being a potential of knowing the truth. Because here, Paul, writing under divine inspiration, said, not many wise men after the flesh are called. Not many mighty. Not many noble. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised. Hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And here's the reason why God works this way, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now I want you to really think upon this. Without this discrimination on the part of God, the church would be made up of people who were carnal. Because the smarter people in the church would think, I figured this out because I'm so intelligent. But the Lord sets the church up in such a way, God blesses the church to grow in such a way that every valley is exalted and every hill is made low. You know what that means in Isaiah's prophecy? That means that there can be a person with very high intelligence on one bench, and right next to them is a person that has learning difficulties. But in the gospel, they're all on the same level because it comes by the revelation of God. That doesn't mean that there are not those in the church, even among the ministry, that have greater gifts and greater abilities than others do. But God so works in the kingdom that every valley is exalted and every mountain is brought low, and we're all on the same level, and God does it this way so that no flesh should glory in His presence. That's why a Bible seminary cannot perpetuate truth. Isn't that amazing? Matter of fact, I can't speak for all, but in many Bible seminaries, based on my conversations with men that attend there, are the enemies of the truth. I actually talked to a man one time, and he said, the only reason I'm going is because the church I'm affiliated with requires this in order for me to be in the ministry. But I firmly disagree with many of the things my professors advance. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the infallibility of the Scriptures. They question the resurrection of the dead. See, no, you cannot set up an institution with the elite in charge and by that perpetuate the truth of God's kingdom. It doesn't work that way. No flesh should glory in His presence. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Jesus preaching to the mega church. He speaks to them in parables. The disciples are upset about it. Why'd you do this, Lord? The Lord says, you're able to understand the things of the kingdom of God. You're able to see spiritually. They are not. Now, I've already answered one important question. Why is it that these things generally are hid from the wise and prudent? We just answered that question. Because God intends for no flesh to glory in His presence. God works in such a way that if a person with a PhD is converted to the gospel, they are humbled and they rejoice just as much in it as a person that barely made it through high school. Because they realize, the Lord showed me His truth. But now let's answer this question. Why were so many in this multitude blinded? I don't believe the majority of this multitude were the wise and prudent of this world. No doubt there were some of them there, the Pharisees and others that felt that if God was going to do anything, He was going to do it with them. But I believe the population in general came out to see what was going on. You know, they didn't have all the distractions we have today. And Jesus will answer now why that's happened. Verse 13. Therefore, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. What's going on when Jesus gives the parable of the sower? They understand it, naturally. They see the point that the seed comes forth and produces based on where it's sown. But they do not understand the spiritual lesson. Now, why did this happen? Verse 14. Here's why. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. Now, if you had lived back in Isaiah's day and you read that prophecy, you would be like it says in verse 17, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see. If you would have read that scripture, Matthew chapter 13, verse 14, as Isaiah stated it, you would have asked back then, what in the world is that talking about? How is it that someone is going to hear but not understand? How is it that they're going to see but not perceive? That seems to be an impossibility, to be able to hear but not understand, or to be able to see and not perceive what you're looking at. But that's what happened here, see? They heard the parable. They saw the lesson in agriculture. They understood it, but they were totally blind to the spiritual implications of it. Why? Here's the answer to that question. Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12. This is where we need to begin taking heed unto ourselves. The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house. This is not a people that never had revelation, is it? You cannot rebel unless you are acting against something you're aware of. You can't rebel against your parents unless you know what your parents' will is. If I'm out playing in the street and my parents have not told me, don't play in the street, then I'm not rebelling against them. I may not be using good sense, but rebellion implies knowledge, and you're going deliberately contrary to that knowledge. This is a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Why is it that this curse is upon the nation of Israel in that day? In general, it's because of their rebellion, their rejection of God's Word. Now look at Isaiah chapter 30. He goes into some more detail about this same issue. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. Now go write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Unto us, prophesy deceits, preach illusions, get you out of the way. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Preacher, get out of the way. Get you out of the way. Turn ye aside out of the path. Now listen to this blatant statement. Calls the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Now I believe I would leave Fort Wayne Church before you got that blatant with me. If I hadn't, I would on that note. If you said, buddy, brother buddy, I'm tired of you preaching the Word of God. I'm tired of following the Lord. We don't want to follow the Lord. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. What a bold statement. And for people to reach the point that they can say that without fear speaks to how seared their conscience has become. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly as at an instant, and he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a churn to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. He's saying that you're going to be broken like a potter's vessel that'll be so shattered that it's good for nothing. Not even good to use a piece of it to get ashes out of the hearth. Not even a piece left big enough to get to scoop up some water with to drink. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. So as you read over here in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus preaching to the megachurch. If you ever attend one of these megachurches, and there may be occasion that come up where you feel an obligation. You maybe a relative has something there and you feel like you need to go. It would be a good time to observe. And as you begin to be amazed at why they are so blind to the truth, remember, this didn't happen overnight. Jesus didn't come on the scene in Matthew chapter 13 and say, well, I'm just going to give these people blindness. No, this was the result of hundreds of years of God laboring with them through His servants, the prophets. And now when Jesus comes into the world and they reject Him, that's the final straw. And it says, even though I'm speaking, the Son of God is speaking to the multitudes. He says, verse 15, listen to how He describes them. This people's heart is waxed gross. That means it's thickened, it's toughened up, it's calloused. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now I want you to get this lesson. Notice the sentence begins in verse 14 and goes to the end of verse 15. And as you read verse 15, it may sound like that these people are voluntarily closing their eyes. But if you consider the whole sentence, especially in light of verse 14, notice what the judgment is upon them. He says, by hearing ye shall hear and not understand. Seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. This is the judgment that is upon them. And God is actually in verse 15 saying that I am going to make sure they are not converted. You know, that's a serious judgment, isn't it? He says the reason their ears are dull of hearing, the reason their heart is wax gross, the reason their eyes have closed, is for fear that. That's what the word lest means. For fear that at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. You see, the gospel, especially when it's preached by Jesus Christ, is so powerful upon His born-again people that it's very difficult for them not to understand it, isn't it? But Jesus is here saying, because of your rebellion and because of your stubbornness and your rejection, and you're telling the preachers to get out of the way, the ones that preach the Word of God, He says, I'm going to close their eyes lest they should see, and lest they should hear, and lest they should understand, and lest they should be converted, and I should heal them. Whenever there's conversion, the Lord does heal. But there's a strong judgment on the people here. He's going to prevent conversion. Wow, that is an odd statement, isn't it? But blessed are your eyes. Now I want you to see this. He's talking about the people over there in the mega church. Oh, they may enjoy the entertainment. They might like the program. They might like the theatrical performance because they came to see this man Jesus who did amazing, miraculous, magical things that they had never seen a man do before, and they wanted to get in on the show, and the show was free. You didn't have to buy a ticket, and you know there wasn't many other things to distract them, so that's where everybody went. The same way some churches today attempt to appeal to the community. Whatever we can do to get everybody here. But Jesus speaks only to His disciples and said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men, talking about people in the Old Testament, many of them have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. What's he talking about? Look at John chapter 12 and verse 40. He hath blinded their eyes, and hardened their heart, if they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now there he's not describing those many prophets and righteous men, is he? He's describing there in John 12:40, these that he described also earlier in Matthew 13, that have hardened their hearts. But the point he's now making is that there not only are those that are blinded because of their sin and rebellion, but even many prophets and righteous people who desired to see them were not able to see them as you've been able to see. Peter talks about that in one of his epistles. So then notice what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. The megachurch wouldn't understand this if they heard it. That's why I spoke to them parables, so that they would hear but not understand, they would see but not perceive. Now he's speaking to his disciples. And he's going to tell them why there are so few disciples. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catch away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Isn't that true today? That many times when a child of God hears the word, the devil sows confusion in their mind. And he has many ministers and people that are his willing assistants to that. But he that receives seed in the stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon, that means initially or right at first, with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not rooted himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. These are what we might call fair weather disciples. Here's someone that'll run to you fast, but they'll also run away fast. I've found that to be true. I've experienced that several times as a pastor. Some of the people that run to you the fastest will run away the fastest. That's what this is saying. Here are those that when they first hear it, they're just carried away beyond measure. But when some little problem comes up in the church, or when some of their family puts pressure on them, or when they're persecuted by the words of others, at work or at school or in the community, they are by and by offended. That means they quit. He also that receives seed among the thorns. Now this one begins to describe some of us that know the truth. We're not like the wayside hearers that had it stolen away from us. We're not like the stony ground hearers who were offended and abandoned ship. But this describes the stagnant condition that often exists in the church. He that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. You ever heard a preacher take this parable and say, well, you know, I don't believe any of those are really children of God. They're all false professors, with the exceptions of the last category that we haven't read yet, of those that heard the word, understood it, and bore fruit and all of this. Well, listen to verse 22. He that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. Now, obviously, this is not that person that hears and doesn't understand, because if he hears and doesn't understand, there's nothing that needs to be interfered with by outside influence, which is what is going to be the problem here. He that receives the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world. That didn't say the sins of this world. That didn't say the ungodly things that you watch on TV that you know you shouldn't. It didn't say that. You want me to give you some examples of this? Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, soccer, basketball, football, baseball, chorus. You get the message? The cares. One of the lines that I've always drawn in my family is, you're not involved in an activity where you got to rush from church to go to practice. I'm not drawing your line. You've got a conscience and you've got a God and you've got to draw your own line. But that's where I draw one of my lines. You're not involved in an activity that requires church to be something you rush to and rush away from in order to get there. He says, the care of this world. Okay, we've talked about the children. Now let's talk about the adults. Again, he's not talking about the things that are sinful. He's talking about all of the cares of this life. Oh, I've got this club meeting.
Got to go to it.
I've got to be there. They're depending on me. Well, did you join the club first or did you join the kingdom of God first? Somebody says, are you saying that it's wrong to do any work on Sunday? No, I'm not. What I'm saying is, your priority on Sunday is to worship God, and that involves oftentimes more than what takes place between 10:30 and 12. That means the focus, the central activity of that day is things pertaining to worshiping and fellowshipping with the Lord's people. See, you can become legalistic with that. I know people say, well, I never buy gas on Sunday. Well, if I'm running low and I'm about to run out, I'm going to buy gas on Sunday. If I'm going to visit a church member on Sunday, I'm going to buy gas before I'll run out and walk. You know in your conscience what's being prioritized for the focus of the day. Our washing machine runs 7 days a week. The dishwasher runs 7 days a week. But on Sunday, we don't wash all day. You see, that has to be taken off top priority. He says, he that receives seed among the thorns. Thorns are things that tend to crowd out, don't they? Thorns are things which interfere with what you want to grow. You farmers have it good now. You can grow your corn and spray everything with Roundup and it kills everything but the corn. The bad thing is it kills the grass on my driveway beside the cornfield. That's the bad thing about it. But see, you just spray that Roundup, kill everything but the corn. Isn't it amazing the advancements that we've made? But see, they didn't have Roundup in Jesus' day. They had to use good old labor with pulling weeds and breaking their back to get the weeds out. And that's why they could relate to this parable. He that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, that implies that he understands it, that he makes some application of it. But the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Did you notice it says he becometh unfruitful? That means he was probably fruitful, but the weeds and the thorns kept growing bigger and bigger year after year, crowded out the fruit-bearing plant until it finally became unfruitful. But look at that second thing. The deceitfulness of riches. See, this is our two problems in the 21st century. The care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Paul tells us what that's all about. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. The book of Proverbs specifically says, labor not to be rich. Somebody says, well, the only reason I'm working is to get money. I mean, I wouldn't go to work another day if I wasn't getting paid for it. But there's a difference between working to provide and working in order to get rich. Labor not to be rich. And did you notice how that verse ends? You can look this up. It's in the book of Proverbs. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. The Holy Spirit is letting you know that He knows how you think by nature. You naturally think, I've got to work to get rich. Somebody says, I'm not rich, that doesn't apply to me. Well, if you're laboring with the priority of acquiring things, and you're laboring with the priority of moving ahead, and that's consuming you, you're laboring to be rich. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. They that will be rich. He didn't say those that get rich, those that end up being rich. This person may be dirt poor, but their desire is to be rich. Proverbs said, labor not to be rich. Jesus said, the deceitfulness of riches, crowd out the word. Here's how that happens. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. You know what the temptation is, which will then ensnare you? Is you will compromise your ethics. Your actions speak aloud before your children. If you tell them, I know we should put church first, but they consistently see you putting your job first, you've ensnared yourself to that. They that will be rich fall into temptation. Doesn't it say also in this same, yes, in verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. Doesn't say anything with regard to money being evil or bad. He says the covetous love, the desire, the greed to be rich, to get money, that is the root cause of all kinds of unethical behavior. People try to sell you something and present it as something that it's not. You've heard the stories and maybe seen the news reports about somebody reselling a car and getting a coat hanger and turning back the mileage on it to make it appear to have much lower mileage than it actually does. Why are they doing that? The love of money. I only paid $1,000 for this car because it's got 200,000 miles on it, but I'm going to turn that 2 back to a 1 and sell it for $5,000 or $6,000 because I want that money. That's the temptation and the snare. They fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts. This is not sexual lust primarily here as much as it is all the things you desire that you can get with money. You fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith. You know what that word erred there means? They swerved off the road. And pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now you can go to the mega church and give a presentation on how to get rich as a Christian. Christian finances. That'll draw a crowd. Because the people will come, have some conscience, but they want to get rich. And if it's Christian finances, then they feel like it's safe to go to. Have you noticed how that people put Christian in front of anything to make it legitimate? I wonder how often young people have been guilty of fornication at a Christian youth camp. I wonder how often that's happened. Yet parents feel safe to send their children because it's a Christian youth camp. Jesus preached a mega church meeting one time, and the multitudes didn't understand His message. His disciples understood it, but even His disciples need to be very careful that we be not like the wayside hearer. That we be not like the stony ground here. That we be not like the seed that fell among thorns. But that we be as the seed that fell into the good ground. This is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. That's not the end. Which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Even among healthy plants growing in the same ground, there's going to be different amounts of fruit. And if you're one of those that's in good ground and you're hearing the Word and you're applying the Word, don't burden yourself down with saying, well, Sister so-and-so does so much more than me. I can never be her. That's right. You can never be her. Some bring forth 100-fold, some bring forth 60, and some 30. But if we're all bringing forth as the Lord prospers us, what a difference it will make in the Lord's church. May God bless you.